Well, I should say, I'm not supposed to be here right now. No, really, I'm not supposed to be here. I am supposed to be basking in the warmth of the Southern California sun, where my family is right now. I'm supposed to be eating a spinach and bacon souffle at Panera, which I would wash down with a tri-tip and sea pepper sandwich from Lucille's Barbecue. But my friend and colleague Ken, who was going to teach this weekend, got the flu. And the flu turned to pneumonia. Yeah, he's in bad shape, friends. I only had two options. One, we could show you old episodes of Joni Loves Chachi. Two, I could jump on a plane and fly back to Salt Lake to teach at these services. Clearly, these were the only two options. For better or for worse, we chose option number two. So today, you're stuck with me. Jesus said you could sum up his teaching by living according to two commands: love God, love others. We talk a lot about those two commands. We'll do so again today. But I'm not going to say you should love God and love others. I'm not going to say that you gotta love God and love others. What I'm going to say to you today is you can. You can. Today I want to talk to you about how you and I can become the kind of people who naturally love God and love others. What if Christ-likeness became your standard operating procedure? So much so, people who knew you simply grew to expect it from you. They'd expect you to respond to a crisis with peace. They anticipate you'll respond to criticism with humility and graciousness. They'll expect it because they've seen it. They've watched you love God and love others every day. Can you imagine getting to that point? Can you fathom a day when you don't have to work so hard at doing what Jesus said to do? What if it were easy? Today, I want to show you how to make it easier. Now, as a general rule, the longer I prepare for a sermon, the shorter that sermon becomes. I know some of you have plans for New Year's Eve, so we better get started. And we need the Lord's help. Let's pray together. Lord, first we pray for our friend Ken. Would you bring strength to his body today? Though most of his holiday season has been miserable, I pray that's not true for the new year. May he celebrate healing and wholeness this week. Now, as we come together to study the scriptures, some of us come with expectation. Some of us come to you in desperation, but all of us need you. We need you to shape our souls so we might experience the abundant life you promised. We need you to shape our souls so those around us may experience abundant life when they interact with us. We need you, so we seek you. Help us seek you with all our hearts. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Well, today I'd like to begin our time together with an exercise. I learned this from Mindy Calaguire, and I'm going to need your help for the exercise. I did it some time ago on a Wednesday night, and some of you helped me with that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to have you shout out your responses to me, and we're going to make a list on these marker boards behind me. First, I want to ask you about the symptoms of spiritual disconnection. The symptoms of soul neglect. Think of a season when you were spiritually stuck or stalled. Think of a season when you or someone you love felt disconnected from God. What were you like as a person? Describe the state of your heart and mind. And we're going to put some of these on this board. Now, really, I'm going to have you call these out. Describe yourself. What's that like? Scared. Okay. scared, depressed, isolated. What was that? Lost. What was that? Bored. Yeah, really? Really? Ouch. Good word. Indifferent. Frustrated. Bitter. Lonely. Hopeless. Anxious. And by the way, this doesn't have to be your particular struggle. You could say, I have a friend who, right? What else? Give me some more. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. Irritable. Angry. Helpless. Empty. Wait, what was that? Trapped. Well, that's vivid. That's a good one. What else?
Controlled.
Controlled. Oh.
Disillusioned.
I need three more. This isn't going to get balanced out, and I'm going to hate life. So let's get three more. Cynical. Two more. I'm going to put despair. And what was the last one?
Alone.
Alone? Well, I've got lonely. Offended. Offended. Well, we've got to, now we have to put that, don't we? Now we've got to put that. And we'll see if I can sustain my soul with that one being abandoned. When over the last few services, everybody in the congregation has participated in this. Here's some other words that weren't listed here: overwhelmed, fatigued, apathetic, critical, impatient, stressed, sarcastic. Ew. That's depressing, that list. Now, for our second question, I want to ask you about the characteristics of spiritual connection. And here I especially want you to think autobiographically. Think of a time when your connection with God was strong. It could be right now, or you may have to look back a little while. Maybe it was a time when you felt God especially near you. You sensed his presence. You felt his strength. In that season of life, what flowed from you? What kind of person were you? Let's go. What do we got? Joy. Peace. Wait, free? What else we got? Oh, I missed that. What? Love. What else? Safe. You just want to see me spell that, don't you? What, I heard humble? Content. That's an important word. What else? Grateful. Hopeful. Ooh, and I heard that. That's inspired. Ooh, oh, misspelled. Inspired. What else we got? Yeah. That's a great word. Whole. And I'm going to spell that with a W-H, assuming that's what you meant. Yeah. Didn't think I could spell that one, did you? Loved. Now, see, that's different than love, isn't it? That's good. Yeah. That's a great word. What else? What was that? Yeah. Yeah. What else we got? What was that? Happy. So simple. So simple and so often out of reach. Happy. Obedient. Strong. And then we've got one more. Make it a good one. Make it a good one. Okay, we're going to do patient. Did I hear motivated? Blast. Okay, motivated. Other words. Oh, what did I write down here? Okay, from other services. Generous. Gentle. Optimistic. Here are some words. Creativity. Expectation. Doesn't that sound refreshing? For me, when I'm connected to God, there is a pervading sense of joy in spite of circumstances. When I'm connected to God and something snaps loose, hope springs up inside me to ask, what's God up to? How is he going to use this? When I'm connected to God, I laugh more. When I'm connected to God, I'm more fully present with family and friends. I trust there is enough time in each day to do all I really need to do. When I'm connected to God, I find myself praying for people who would normally exasperate me. I empathize. No, I don't excuse their behavior. But when I'm connected to God, I am enabled to offer grace and truth in a way annoyance would never allow. One more question. Which list would you prefer to live? John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Other translations use an older word to describe it. The New American Standard Bible reads, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I like the sound of that. Abundant life. All of us want a satisfying, fulfilling life, and Jesus came to show us what it means to truly live. In many ways, this list over here, we could simply call abundant life. If this is abundant life, what does that make this list? I'll go one further. Abundant death. More on that in a moment. We look to this list on your right, and we think of abundant life, and I got to ask, how often could we claim it for ourselves? How often is list number two true for you? Can you imagine the worldwide impact if disciples of Jesus actually lived like this? People would swarm. They'd flock to see how you do it. But the problem is, there usually isn't that much difference between churched people and unchurched people. The average church attendee today is just as fussy and frustrated as a guy down the street. But when I return to the New Testament, I read the words of Jesus, I read the words of Paul. And they say that kind of life is possible. In fact, it's normal. So what are we missing? Compare where you are today with where you were 6 months ago or a year ago. Are you loving God and loving others today more than you were last December? Have you grown? Or are you still struggling with the same problems, the same thoughts, the same frustrations, the same sins? One of my favorite authors is Dallas Willard. I will quote him often through this sermon. Dr. Willard was professor of philosophy at USC and he has written some of the finest books on spiritual formation. There are other wonderful authors who have written on that same subject, but I've found almost every significant spiritual formation author today has been directly or indirectly mentored by Dallas Willard. Now, one day, a friend of Dr. Willard asked him this question: Dallas, how do you monitor the condition of your soul? All right, when someone like Dallas Willard answers a question like that, you better be listening as if he were E.F. Hutton. You know, like in these 80s references? It's my Christmas gift to you. Dallas, how do you monitor the condition of your soul? Dallas immediately responded, I regularly ask myself two questions. Am I growing more or less irritated these days? Am I growing more or less discouraged these days? By those standards, let me ask you again. How are you doing? What's the condition of your soul? The reason Dallas Willard asks himself those questions is Dallas Willard understands the biblical principle. What's in you comes out of you. What's in you comes out of you. So what's in you? Many months ago, we looked at a passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The analogy is simple. If you climb a peach tree, you won't find rutabagas. He explains his metaphor in verse 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. His meaning is clear. What's in you comes out of you. So what's in you? Maybe you have a friend who surprises you with kindness. She's so considerate. She's so patient. She's always smiling, always laughing, always loving. You know these people. They're like living, breathing Girl Scout cookies. They seem to embody everything that's right with the world. When you see them, you wonder, what's going on inside them? That's a good question. That's the right question. Then you take stock of your words and your deeds. You see the angry outbursts. You see the self-centered choices. You hear the jaded resentment in your responses. You catch yourself constantly complaining about slow traffic, slow food, fast food, cold food, hot food. If you ask, what's going on inside me? Jesus says, you're asking the right question. Verse 45, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Did you read that carefully? Is anybody as uncomfortable as I am? Jesus says simply, what's in you comes out of you. And it's not an easy truth to hear. When you do something regrettable, when you fudge on an expense report, when you lose it on your kids, everything in you protests, but that's not the real me. Are you sure? Of course, it's not the sum total of who you are. And it surely doesn't say everything that needs to be said about you. But according to Jesus, it says something about you. What does it say? What's in you comes out of you. Or there's the old expression, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Or to paraphrase John Ortberg, when someone bumps into me, what sloshes out of me? Is it love, joy, peace, patience? Or is it loathing, frustration, anger, and irritation? We have got to do something about what is in us. But spiritually speaking, how often do we fret about the fruit when we should be tending the tree? Perhaps we all have something we want to change. We need an attitude adjustment about our job. We need more patience with our spouse. We just need to stop worrying. If there's something you need to change and you want to see lasting change, where should you start? Should you start on the inside or should you start on the outside? Where should you start, really? inside. But where do most of us concentrate our efforts to change? Outside. Many Christians make a life of pinning peaches to thorn bushes and wonder why their faith is floundering. How many of us attach fake fruit to sick trees? Oh, it's shiny and colorful. Until someone takes a bite out of it. When you opt simply to manage your behavior, you settle for a shallow, superficial holiness that will not last. The moment you let your guard down, you will fail. Let's return to the words of Jesus. Verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. What if you grew the kind of tree that naturally produced healthy fruit? What do I mean? I mean it would be natural for me to use loving words if I actually loved the people I were talking to. True change starts within. You tend the tree, you get the fruit. Now some of you are really big trees. Say with the analogy. You're really big trees. And your limbs have been climbed on by boys and girls. Your branches have provided shade for many people for many years. Your fruit has nourished countless loved ones. But lately, something's wrong. And you can tell by your fruit. You're still big, but your fruit is beginning to taste angry or anxious. My friends, God desires to reach deep into your souls, to transform us from the inside out. He won't be satisfied with simply maintaining your patience with exasperating people. That doesn't go deep enough. God wants you to love those exasperating people the way he loves them. But you and I have been settling for fake fruit. What do we do? Let's look to the Lord. John 15, Jesus uses a similar metaphor. Verse 1, he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I don't like the sound of pruning. That sounds painful. But a vine dresser prunes a vine so that it grows better fruit. This word prunes, in Greek, it's the normal word used for this action of trimming a vine. It can mean prune, but literally the word means clean. Now, the reason Jesus uses that particular word is because of verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The gardener's already done a little pruning, a little cleaning in the lives of the disciples. The people Jesus is talking to in this moment, it's the 11. Judas Iscariot has left. He's gone off. He is getting ready to betray our Lord, who will be arrested in a very short amount of time. Jesus looks to the 11. He says, look, God's already done a little work in you. Now, the context shows he's not quite finished yet. But he says, God's already at work. Now, we can save the subject of pruning for another day, and we'll have to, because now we come to the critical but cryptic verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That word remain is the Greek word meno. It means to stay in place or to dwell or to continue in. The verb is in the aorist tense in Greek, which emphasizes an act of will. It's a choice to remain. The old translation says, abide. Abide in me. Frederick Dale Bruner translates that verse. If you make your home in me. On the metaphorical level, the analogy is obvious. How does a branch produce fruit? By remaining attached to the vine. The vine provides the nutrients to produce the fruit. A branch separated from the vine withers and dies. Now, of course, you can hot glue a grape to a vine, but it'll just shrivel like a raisin and rot because it's detached from the source. In practical terms, Jesus says, if we make our home with him, the fruit will take care of itself. Think about it. You've seen it in your own life. You just told me. Do you remember the difference between the first question and the second question? The difference was your connection to God. Jesus continues, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No wonder we get frustrated with our failed attempts to be holy and happy. If you want to bear fruit, mere willpower is not the answer. Staying connected to the vine is the answer. Paul borrows this metaphor in his letter to the Galatian church, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Note, these aren't the fruit of hard work and sheer discipline. They are the natural result of life in the Spirit. Let me show you how this works with a diagram. First, this is you on the left. That is life, the abundant life you so desperately want. It's the fruit, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's the things on the list. Now, our logic tells us the best way to get there is by pure effort. We try to be happy. We try to be holy. But that's not logical from God's perspective, any more than it's logical for a little branch to separate itself from the vine in hopes of producing juicy grapes. For us, it is essential we factor in Jesus. He's the vine. He's the source. So we do things that bring us closer to him. We do things to make our home with him. He, in his grace, transforms us into the people he's called us to be. He ushers us right into that abundant life right now. No sense in waiting for heaven when you could live that kind of life right now. Now, perhaps you've been struggling because underneath, you're seething with anger. You can't stop lusting. You can't stop fretting about your future or your finances or finding a fiancé. Too many Fs, I'm sorry. You've tried to live life abundantly, and it ain't working. Well, Jesus told you so. But there is something you can do. You can do things that bring you closer to Jesus. What are those things? We usually call them spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. Here's one definition for them. Spiritual disciplines are activities in our everyday lives that bring us closer to God, who empowers us to love him and love others more. Examples of spiritual disciplines include prayer, reading the Bible, worship, coming to church, going to a Bible study, reading a challenging book. All kinds of different disciplines. Now, of course, disciplines are not the only way we grow. Sometimes we grow through suffering. I think that pruning Jesus talked about. I don't like that kind of growth. But if you want to grow fruit, it's as necessary as oxygen and water. Sometimes we grow by what I'll call divine encounters. I'm talking about supernatural interruptions from God that have nothing to do with anything we've said or done. Now, these are incredible experiences. I wish I had more of them. But I wouldn't recommend sitting around and waiting for God to zap you before you grow closer to Jesus. He has given us the disciplines as ways we can respond to him. These are ways we seek him with all our hearts. Now, whenever we talk about spiritual disciplines, I always want to say, spiritual disciplines do not measure your spiritual condition. Your level of spirituality is not determined by how many hours you clock in prayer each week. The true indicator of your spirituality is your love of God and your love of others. Here's an even simpler way to measure spiritual formation. How easy is it for you to do what Jesus said to do? We don't practice the disciplines to make God happy. They're not for God. They're for us. We practice spiritual disciplines to bring us closer to Him. See, they're a means to an end. Spiritual disciplines are how we work out our salvation. Maybe you know that text, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." You see the paradox? Work out your salvation, for it is God working in you. When it comes to spiritual growth, we have a part, God has a part. Now, in actual fact, God's part is bigger. We can't see this in our English translations, but the way Paul structures the sentence in Greek puts emphasis on the phrase, "it is God." It means this work within you, your spiritual formation, is first and foremost a work of God. It means He provides the energy. He empowers us to work it out. But we have a part to play as well. When it comes to working out our salvation, it's not about working harder. It's about growing closer. We do things that bring us closer to God. He works in us to shape and mold us. Look back at that diagram. You'll see I labeled God's action with the word grace. Grace. The New Testament word for grace is charis. We looked at it a few times over the month of December. You know, you probably need more grace than you think. Too many followers of Jesus limit the role of grace to forgiveness of sins. With that understanding, grace is something Christians only need once, or perhaps once in a while. Sure, grace means forgiveness of sins, but grace is a heck of a lot bigger than that. By God's grace, we're forgiven. By God's grace, we're loved. But by God's grace, we're empowered to love Him back. By God's grace, we're empowered to love each other. A lot of us believers have a tiny little shrinky-dink grace that we carry around in our pockets just in case we sin. But God's grace is greater than that. Dallas Willard offered my favorite definition of the word. He said, "Grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot." I mean, just think of all the things grace does. The New Testament uses the word a lot differently than we typically use the word in church. But that's telling. Here's some examples. In his letter to a leader named Titus, Paul writes this, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It," meaning grace, "teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." See, grace doesn't simply forgive, it teaches us how to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul admits, "We have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace." You know, grace can help you get control of your tongue. Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Do you need God's grace to help you get your tongue under control? Grace enables us to serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms." That the word "gift" in this passage is charisma. It's a cognate of the word grace. I mean, this thing is grace. This verse is grace from beginning to end. Also, grace gives us permission to pray bold prayers. Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And beyond all that, grace gives us strength. Grace gives us strength. When God doesn't answer our prayers the way we desire, that happened to the Apostle Paul. And here's what the Lord said to him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Do you need His grace today? Do you need His grace to do more than forgive you? Do you need His grace to teach you to forgive? Do you need His grace to teach you to say no? Do you need His grace to watch your mouth? Do you need His grace to refresh your soul in a weary season? Grace gives us strength. As Paul coaches an overworked, underpaid, and stressed out pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Here's one more, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grow in it, he says. Now some may protest, isn't grace by definition unearned favor? Yes. But remember what Dallas Willard famously said. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Apparently, we participate with God in the receiving of that grace. We can find ways to be strong in it and grow in it. That's what the apostle said. And the way we grow in grace is by doing things that bring us closer to Jesus. John Wesley said that the disciplines are simply means of grace. That's what they are. And that's our job. Here's the truth. While we can't change our souls on our own, the disciplines are perfectly within our capability. That's not to say God's grace isn't present, helping us draw near to Him. Frankly, God's grace runs through the process from beginning to end. The point I'm making is there is nothing stopping you from doing things that bring you closer to Jesus. Well, probably the only thing that stands in the way is a lack of faith. Is it really worth my time? Is it really worth my effort? The sad truth is, instead of doing things that bring us closer to Jesus, we do things that pull us farther from Him. All in an attempt to obtain the good life, abundant life. Now, some of those actions are obviously bad things. We leverage anger and manipulation to get our way. We look to illicit sex and drugs to find fulfillment. Some of those actions are not so obviously bad things, though. These behaviors might include prayerless striving for success or religion without relationship. Or it might be a person. We might be trying to find abundant life in a relationship. Chasing love from a person who's not going to point you to God, that's one of the most dangerous ways we try to fill the hole in our souls. Oh, but it seems so promising. But all these things do the same thing. Instead of leading us toward God and toward life, they lead us somewhere else. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. You can do things to make Jesus your home. You can do things that draw you closer to Him. And my friends, as you get closer to Jesus, you'll catch yourself being patient with screaming children, lazy co-workers, slow checkers, and a spouse who doesn't get it. You'll find yourself becoming more aware of the needs of others and shockingly generous in your response. As you get closer to Jesus, self-control will become second nature. You won't be mastered by anything, whether food or drink, hobby or habit. As you learn to remain in Jesus, certain passages in the Bible will make more sense. You'll read, "Rejoice in the Lord always," or "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind." You'll read it again and a light will go on. That's what that meant. As you get closer to Jesus, sin will become unattractive. Now hear me. You don't stop lusting because women suddenly become unattractive. That won't happen. It's just you'll no longer be enticed the same way because you'll find something better. Is anybody interested? Here's the key. You have to learn from Jesus. You have to learn from Jesus. That's what being a disciple is all about. Dallas Willard said, "If I am to be someone's apprentice or disciple, there is one absolutely essential condition. I must with that person. It's not enough to learn about Jesus. Scholars have studied his life without receiving his life. It's not enough to learn about Jesus. You can learn a lot about me by hearing my sermons and reading books about me. There are no books about me, by the way. But if you really wanted to become my apprentice, you'd have to do life with me. Well, of course, we can't be with Jesus the same way Peter was with Jesus and the same way John was with Jesus. But that's why we use the disciplines. In the last part of the last verse of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, okay, in this moment, he's ascending into heaven. His physical presence leaving this world. But in that moment, he said that he would be with his disciples at all times. How can we be with him? The discipline, silly. Hear me. There is nothing better you could do with your time and energy. So I'm going to challenge you to think through your discipleship like you would any serious endeavor. I mean, you've got to own your journey of faith. Now, when I say own it, I don't mean you're on your own. Jesus will be right there with you, never leaving you, but calling you closer. That's his grace at work. But remember, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Throw yourself into your discipleship plan. You may not have one. So develop an intelligent and realistic set of practices. I'll do my best to help you along the way. But you got to take this seriously. If you were serious about getting in shape, what would you do? Well, you'd probably put yourself on a diet. And you might throw away your precious Trader Joe's chocolate chip cookies. Maybe you'd get a gym membership. Maybe you'd get a personal trainer. Maybe you'd get an accountability partner. Maybe you'd buy a few healthy cookbooks. I don't know what you'd do. And the truth is, there's not one right way to get healthy. But if you're serious about it, you'll put a plan in place. So put a discipleship plan together. Put a discipleship program together. Put it in your planner. If needed, rearrange your schedule to carve out time for solitude. Brainstorm ways you can bring discipleship to bear on the key areas of your life: friendship, dating, marriage, parenting. Consider your job as a primary place Jesus wants to disciple you. After all, it's where you probably spend a majority of your waking hours. So how can your discipleship training spill over into your career? Consider how interactions with coworkers could be opportunities to be like Jesus as you show patience, as you show prayerfulness. What if your everyday dealings with clients and colleagues could become opportunities for you to pray for them without them even knowing it? Hey, I know discipleship will probably look different for you than it does for me, but know this. It won't happen without your intentional, active pursuit. So let's pursue him together. John Ortberg, who is a pastor of a church in the Bay Area, talks about a conversation he had with Dr. Willard. Ortberg is a good pastor. He's a great pastor. He cares deeply for the people he shepherds. So when he had an audience with Willard, he asked him this question. He said, "Dallas, how can I help my people in the church grow spiritually? Because I would really like for it to be happening more than it is." He says, "What do I need to do?" Dallas immediately responded. He said, "John, you must arrange your life so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God." Okay, hold on a second. Notice, he didn't offer a book. He didn't offer a program. He said the best thing a pastor can do for his or her church is focus on his or her life in God. Willard continued, saying, the main thing that you bring to church is the person you become. And that's what everybody will see. That's what will get reproduced. That's what people will believe. So then he says, arrange your life so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. Friends, the main thing you bring your family is the person that you become. The main thing you bring your company is the person that you become. Some of you have grand ambitions in life. So I'll tell you, the main thing that you bring this world is the person that you become. And I want you to know, I'm doing this with you. There is nothing more important about me than my discipleship to Jesus. I am a disciple learning how to do life from him just like you. One of the great struggles of my adult life, what may surprise you, it's these sermons. Not the delivery of these sermons. That's the best part of my week, as long as the sermon is written well. My struggles with the writing. For all my ministry, I have had trouble trusting God when I'm writing a message. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. Another one's coming. Look, everybody has his or her own issues. I personally find it easy to trust God when things are utterly out of my control. That's easy. Things are coming unhinged. God's got this. Calm as can be. But I struggle when I have a hand in whatever's going on. So, over the last year or so, I have particularly and intentionally been trying to learn how to trust God when I partner with him. In fact, I found a particular discipline. This really helped me. The sad news is, I don't have time to tell you about that discipline in this already overlong sermon. Maybe I will next weekend. I have no idea what I'm speaking on next weekend, but we're going to trust God with that as well, right? But I'll tell you, this particular spiritual discipline has kept me cool on some of the roughest weekends, especially through this fall. On Friday afternoon, I'm stuck in standstill traffic on I-15 between Las Vegas and the California state line. Already many hours into a family road trip in bad weather, in this moment, Ken contacts me to confirm he can't speak this weekend. But I'm still cool. Really. I get on a plane to fly here yesterday afternoon so I can make it in time for our Saturday service. I plan for a couple hours of flight time to work on this message and hopefully string a few words together. When I take my seat, the gentleman sitting next to me asks me what I do for a living. Okay, that's usually an awkward moment for the person asking me. As soon as they find out, they usually get really quiet and go back to reading the paper, right? But my new friend didn't feel awkward. And we spent the entire 2 hours talking about God and talking about life. And the whole time I was there, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock. I was as cool as a cucumber. Why? Is it because I'm some spiritual dynamo who can't go swimming because I walk on water? No, friends, it's because I'm getting closer to Jesus, and he's making me whole. I hope we grow closer to him together. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends as they ponder their own spiritual journeys. By your grace, may you inspire them to chase after you with all their hearts. By your grace, may you help them to identify simple, practical disciplines they can put in their everyday lives so they might know you more and you might work in them and through them in powerful ways. Lord, in this moment, I pray also, I pray especially for my friends here who aren't really sure about all this. I pray for my friends who aren't even sure there's a God. I pray for them that they might find the faith, the courage to seek you. May they find their own spiritual practices that'll put them in touch with you. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Open their eyes that they might see you. I pray that for them. I pray that for all of us. And I pray it in the name of King Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You know, I want to conclude our time together just really practically, because I know some of you are asking, Troy, what disciplines should I practice? Here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. Spiritual disciplines, while there have been certain spiritual disciplines that have been historically very, very helpful for followers of Jesus for centuries, the truth is, it's so personal. We all grow in different ways, and I found I need different disciplines in different seasons of life, and so I can't say simply, oh, do this, and it'll work wonders. Everybody's different. So what I'm saying is it's going to take a little experimentation. It's going to take a little trial and error. Maybe you need to find a new discipline for this season of life. Here's, as is my practice, I want to recommend a few books to you. First, the Spiritual Discipline Handbook. This is written by Adele Calhoun. This is a great book. It's like a field guide to the spiritual disciplines. The author offers brief descriptions of dozens of disciplines and shows you simply how to put them into practice. She believes the best way to learn is by doing, and I think that's particularly true of the disciplines. You got to pick up this book. I think we probably have some at the back. If God would have told me I were speaking this weekend, we would have placed a nice little order and had the bookshelf stocked. But we didn't, and he didn't, but we're going to trust him with that, aren't we? Let me give you a few others. John Ortberg, whom I referenced in this message. Two great little books. The Life You've Always Wanted. This is a simple but potent introduction to the disciplines. The Me I Want to Be. It's a primer on spiritual formation. It's a great introduction on how Christ is formed in us. I highly recommend these very readable books. Here's one that's arguably a little less readable. It's called The Spirit of the Disciplines. This is a book by Dr. Willard. If you're looking for an intelligent, even philosophical understanding of why the disciplines work and how our souls are shaped, I really recommend you pick up this book. It's a good one. Last, and certainly not least, is one of my favorites. I've recommended it to you before. It's called Living in Christ's Presence. This is another book authored largely by Dallas Willard. It's a book published posthumously. It's the manuscript of a conference that he did with John Ortberg earlier last year, and I'll tell you, it is one of my favorite books ever. Please stand with me. If you came with a need, we'll have some people standing here at the front ready to pray for you. If you'd like to receive prayer about anything, please make your way up. For all of you, here's my benediction. May you do everything you can do by God's grace to remain in the vine. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.